So I want you to take your Bibles with me and open up to the Gospel of John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We've been working our way verse by verse through the Gospel of John. We've now arrived at chapter 11. We've spent already two messages in chapter 11, and we've got the third one today. Got a couple more to go, but it's been really good so far. I want to just bring a quick reminder to those of you who have signed up for the Greek class. Lord willing, we're going to start beginning Greek. It will start on October 7th. That's the first Sunday of October at 5 p.m. So we're going to kind of work. Once we get everybody there, we'll kind of work with the time, see what's best for everybody there on Sunday. But we'll make sure I remind you of that. I'll make sure I get in contact with you and remind you. Okay. So, and if you haven't got your book, I have some with me today. I'm going to order some more. We'll make sure you have it the day of the class. And hopefully, if you already know how to read Greek, you don't need the book. But if you don't, then the book's not going to help you right now. All right. And you'll just be fine to get it that day when we start the class. We appreciate so many signing up for torture. It's good. And we're just going to see what happens and how well that goes. All right. John chapter 11. And we're looking at Jesus claims to be the resurrection and the life. Verse 17 through verse 27 this morning. The Word of God says, "So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she had heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world.'" One of the most unsettling aspects of death is that man has no control over it whatsoever. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 8, it says, "Just as no man has authority to restrain the wind, so also no man has authority over the day of his death." Job said it like this: "When that day comes, man is torn from the security of his tent, and they march him before the king of terrors." And the king of terrors refers to death. Job also lamented in another portion of that book, in Job 14, verses 1 and following, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." The psalmist, Moses, writing this psalm, said, "As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. If you have strength, 80 years. Yet their pride and their labor are but sorrow. For soon it is gone and it flies away." The truth is expressed, of course, in the statement you've heard many, many times, I'm sure. You cannot take it with you, right? We're going to leave it all behind. Solomon, in his words, realized this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 18. He said, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to a man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise, a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which I have labored and acting wisely under the sun. This is vanity." I think all of us can relate to that. Job also explained in chapter 1, verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return." Paul said it like this in 1 Timothy 6, 7, "For we have brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything from it." There are no pockets in the shrouds, and there's no U-Hauls behind the hearse. You're leaving it all behind. All behind. Luke chapter 12 and verse 20 tells us this, referring to the greedy man who wanted to store up more and more possessions. He says, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own nothing that you have prepared." Tragically, people spend a lot of their time accumulating possessions, right? Spend a lot of our life. We learn 12 years of school, then we go to college, then we learn more education so that we can make a good living, so we can accumulate stuff. and store it all up for eventually Jesus to come back and burn it all up. The reality is, folks, we're all going to face death, right? Every one of us in here, unless the Lord returns, are going to face death. And you need to know the Lord Jesus Christ to be ready to meet Him. Jesus Christ gives us great hope when it comes to the reality of death. He says in our passage there in chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And Jesus said also in John 14, 19, because I live, you will also live. He repeats that same theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he reminds us, because we are in Christ, we are alive. I love the passage over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which is the classic passage of those that sorrow as others who have no hope. And it says in verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, Paul says, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And that refers to death. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And listen to this, the dead in Christ will rise first. What a wonderful truth. I heard one pastor say the reason why they rise first is because they have 6 feet further to go. I don't know if that's the case. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 32 says, the wicked is banished in his wickedness, but the righteous, listen to this, has a refuge in his death. 1 Corinthians 15, I alluded to earlier, says this, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all but men who are pitiable. But now, he goes on and says, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. The resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John is a tremendous display of the power of God over death. The fact that he can resurrect someone, and the fact that he can resurrect someone who's been dead for 4 days, gives us the proof that we need that he is God, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, and that he can do exactly as he did for Lazarus, he can do for all of us. He can resurrect us also. This was also indisputable proof for his disciples to give them strength in their faith because they are about to be tested. We're moving away from his public ministry now, and chapter 11 is the bridge to the private ministry that he has with his disciples. And before long, they're going to face one of the most difficult days of their life when Jesus is taken to the cross. And they're going to be scattered and tempted. They're going to face very, very difficult hours. So he gives them this for their strengthening of their faith, but also because of the crowd that gathers around the resurrection of Lazarus, all coming from Jerusalem, no doubt not only the Jewish people, but the leaders of Jerusalem, it is irrefutable, indisputable proof that Jesus Christ is God. There's no way to get around this at all. So in our text we have this morning, we have 3 points, the coming of Jesus, the claim of Martha, and the confession of Christ. And I want to look, first of all, in verse 17 at the coming of Jesus. The Bible says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, he's talking about Lazarus, of course, being in the tomb. Jesus had come from the area of Perea, the region across the Jordan River, and Jesus arrived on the outskirts of Bethany. He stayed there for some time, of course, before Martha came to meet him. But by the time he arrives, as we've noted already in our past studies, because of the day's journey away, the messenger, then Jesus remaining 2 days, and then the journey back, which would have taken another day, Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, that is very significant. It's very significant on a number of levels. First of all, the Jews believed in those days that the soul of man hovered around the body for at least 3 days, awaiting, as they would say in their tradition, to re-enter the body. But after the 4th day, as the soul would see the decomposing body, it would flee away back to heaven. So 4 days is important to the Jewish custom. And even in those days, the burial itself was an important aspect of this. The deceased was taken to the tomb the very day of his death. There was no waiting around. There was no time, no delay, no funerals like we have today, where it may be 3 days before we have a time of funeral. In those days, when you died, you were basically wrapped up and sent to the tomb. There was no embalming, and so the body had to be taken as soon as possible. In fact, the oils and the spices that were later given to the body were really for the primary purpose of alleviating some of the stench of the body that was decaying. Now, I thought that it would be important for you today, and hopefully you haven't had breakfast, but I want to give you just a few words of insight into what's going on here, because this is important. The fact that Jesus says, and the Bible records for us, that he was dead 4 days, puts the body of Lazarus in severe decomposition by this time. I don't want to gross you out. If it gets too difficult for you, just close your ears. But listen to this just to get an idea of where Lazarus is, because this speaks volumes to the power of Christ in the resurrection of Lazarus. Unlike the other resurrections, where the first one was resurrected right at the moment of death, and then the other one was resurrected in the funeral procession, which would have been hours after the death, and the decomposition had not really set in that well, at least obviously so. By the time you reach 4 days, it's really, really bad. Because of no embalming and no attempt to preserve the body, by the time the heart stops beating, the brain cells begin to die immediately. Within a matter of minutes, more and more of the cells of the body begin to die. The blood in the body begins to drain from the capillaries, and it pools in the lower parts of the body wherever it is laying. Those who are in forensic science and forensic studies and those who are in the medical field call this lividity. In fact, you can tell a lot about the body, how long it has been there, and if it has been moved by the lividity, it looks like large bruises on the body where it is laid in the blood. The blood has pooled. About 3 hours after death occurs, rigor mortis sets in. That's the stiffening of the body. The muscles stiffen. And around 12 hours, the body begins to cool. By 24 hours, the body is completely cold inside and out and has reached the room temperature that it is in. The muscles, by the time 36 hours occur, have lost their stiffness and rigor mortis has left, and now it is a loose, limp, very soft body. What is going on the inside at this time is the internal organs are already beginning to decompose. They're turning to liquid within 36 hours. The pancreas exudes enzymes and it actually digests itself. The body soon takes on a very gruesome appearance. Colors of black and blue and red. The decomposing tissue emits a green substance and gases begin to form. At the time of 36 hours to 72 hours, bloating occurs in the body, which pushes the eyes and the tongue forward. And also at this time, as far as 36 hours to 72 hours in, the lungs have expelled blood mixed with bubbles of air and gas. Hydrogen sulfide builds in the body. If the body is left for any time, you would also know that insects take advantage of this opportunity. Before it's all over with, the body is infested with maggots. It's just a matter of time before the entire body is consumed. I don't know if you know this, but this might be one of those things you might want to just use in your devotionals, but maggots are uniquely designed by God. They have a body on one end and a breathing apparatus on the other, so they can dig in very deep and keep breathing. Now, why did I tell you all that? Because you need to know this is Lazarus. This is Lazarus. This is the condition his body's in right now. As Jesus shows up 4 days later, and the point is so that Lazarus is in this condition, it is absolutely irrefutable that he is dead. In verse 39, you remember what it says? The Bible says he, the old King James says, stinketh. He stinketh. The old word that is translated there in John 11 is translated in the Old Testament equivalent. It means a foul odor. A foul odor. Well, you need to understand the condition before we move on. So let's move now from the coming of Jesus to the claim of Martha. The claim of Martha. Look at verse 8. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now, the point that Bethany is only 2 miles away is an important point, because we find that the Bible tells us that many from Jerusalem came to support them and to comfort them. This was customary in those days. Funerals could go on for weeks in Israel. It wasn't like it is the way we have today, that maybe a 3-day or a 4-day event and then everybody leaves and goes back home. Those who came from Jerusalem, some of them would have been family, but some of them would have been professional mourners. Most of those that were professional mourners were women who would yell and weep and make loud noises of weeping and wailing through the whole process to comfort the family and to encourage the need to weep and to wail over the dead. It was an interesting situation, and they were there with Mary and Martha, even as Jesus comes back from the area he was in toward Bethany. From a human perspective, the mourners were there to comfort the sisters, but from God's perspective, they all came for the purpose of being a witness to the powerful display of God and Christ. God was gathering together a large audience. In fact, in those days, because of that word many there used among the words there referring to the funeral there that was going on with Lazarus, it indicates to us, and most commentaries agree, that he was probably, that family at least, was some family of prominence and had some wealth. We find out later on with Mary and Martha and the oils and the incense that were used on Jesus that that would have been something that would have been given only to those who were of some prominence and some wealth. The first 7 days, mourning was used. The mourners would continue to weep and to wail and to spend time with the family. This would go on as far as 30 days with the family. It is also noted in verse 20 that Martha, as soon as she had seen and heard that Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, and Mary stayed sitting at the house. This was not just something that's included in the Word of God just for reference, but Mary sitting in the house was customary. The people would come, and those who were the family would sit while those around them would actually comfort them. But Martha, being as she was, Martha was the one that was much more outgoing and more to get things happening and to move around and more forceful in her personality. She doesn't stay sitting. She goes out to meet Jesus. So in verse 21 it says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would have not died.'" Now, that is not a lack of faith. That's an obvious statement that Jesus is recognized as the one and the only one that could have healed Lazarus. Now, in her mind, in her own system of theology, the Old Testament theology she had, she knew that there was coming a time when the resurrection of the dead would occur. But she just knew that if Jesus had come before then, he wouldn't have died, and he definitely wouldn't have been in the grave for 4 days. And so we find out that she is there for the purpose of trying to encourage her sister Mary and to bring back word to Mary that Jesus had come. But look at verse 22 also. She says, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Now some read that to mean that she's saying, well, you know, if you go ahead and resurrect him, you can do it. I mean, all you got to do is ask God. But that's not really what's intended by the text. Because you read later on, in fact, in verse 24, she says, "He will rise the last day," meaning that she wasn't believing at that point that Jesus was going to raise him from the dead. In fact, later on in verse 39, she acknowledges that it's not going to happen because Lazarus is already decomposing and he stinks. So she's not exhibiting faith in a resurrection immediately. She's simply saying, "Lord, I'm not losing confidence in you. I recognize that you're still the Son of God and that you're in communion with the Father. And yes, you can ask of him whatever you will and he will do it for you." But in the back of her mind, she's saying, "But that's not going to happen. I know you're not going to resurrect him. That's for a later time." So now we move to the important point of the message this morning, and that is the confession of Christ. And look at it with me in verse 23. So Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." Now, although the verb there is a future tense verb, meaning in the future he will rise again, she just did not realize that the future was just a few moments away, that he was about to be resurrected. And so Martha responds in verse 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." By the way, if you read through this text, you'll find out that Martha has a very good Christology. And she has a very good eschatology. She's a systematic theologian in many ways. I mean, she understands what the future holds. She understands that God is the one who resurrects. And she understands that Christ is who he claimed to be and that he can resurrect those from the dead. So she has some proper theology. I could just imagine just for a moment, because I know that Jesus had spent many, many times there with Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Could you just imagine sitting around the table with Jesus talking about these things? Could it be just an amazing thing to know that here's the God of the universe who created all things, who's teaching Mary, Martha, and Lazarus about the resurrection, about His own person, about God? That's what they had experienced. So Martha has a good theology. She is reminded, of course, of the Old Testament text, and you need to be reminded of this too, because the Bible teaches us that it is clear that God is going to resurrect the dead. Job chapter 19, verse 25, the oldest book in the Bible, in fact, it says in Job 19:25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and He shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after that," or after my skin is destroyed, "this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see with my eyes for myself, for my eyes shall behold." In other words, what Job is saying here is that I may die, my skin may be destroyed, but there's coming a time when I will be resurrected. I will stand before God in the flesh, and I will with my eyes behold the God who created all things. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? In Psalm 16, verse 10, the Bible says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will I allow your Holy One to see corruption." That is a messianic psalm, but no doubt clear reference to God's love of resurrection. Daniel 12, 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." In other words, everyone will be resurrected. Whether you're saved or whether you're lost, you're going to be resurrected. Some will be resurrected with a glorified body to exist in the presence of God for all eternity. Others will be resurrected and given a body to exist in hell forever and be tormented. So it's a sobering reality that the resurrection is coming, but you must be prepared. Now the Pharisees also, just so you know, in the days of Jesus, the Pharisees affirmed the doctrine of the resurrection, but the Sadducees did not. The Sadducees, another religious sect of that community and ruling body of that community, did not believe and affirm the resurrection. You can find that in Acts chapter 23, verse 8, where it says the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. And also in another text of Scripture that tells us that they not only did not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe in spirits or an angel. Now, what is sad about that is they're sad, you see. They don't believe in the resurrection. I can't understand how in the world you would exist without believing a resurrection. I mean, why even be involved in religion? Forget it all. Live for the now, right? Well, the Bible also tells us that Jesus talked much, even before chapter 11, of John, of the resurrection. Chapter 5, verse 21, you remember this when we studied this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whomever He will." And John 5:25 says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in Himself, He also granted the Son to have life in Himself. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice. And will come forth those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." And I want to leave that with just a quick comment on that. He's not saying if you do good and you've got enough good, you get to go to heaven. He's simply saying if you're truly converted, you show good. If you're truly saved, you have a transformed life and it shows in your life. That's what he's saying. And also in John 6:39, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given to me, I shall lose nothing, but should raise it up the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day." This is all throughout Scripture. All throughout Scripture. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day." You can be absolutely assured of this. If you know Christ, it's not the end. It's the beginning. You're just getting started. Just getting started. Ironically, though, while she believed Jesus had the power to raise her brother in the distant future, she apparently wasn't so convinced He could do it right now. So Jesus reminds her in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now, you know I can't get past this because I love these verses. I love the way our Lord puts these words. I love the way it is written in the text. And of course, this is another one of those I am statements. This is the fifth of seven in the Gospel of John, where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, in John 6:35, and John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world, in John 10:7, he says, I am the door, in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd, then right here, I am the resurrection and the life. When we finally get there in about a year, in John 14:6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and then John 15:1, I am the true vine. And whenever he says this, he's not saying I'm one of many, he's saying I am the only. He uses that exclusive term, I am the resurrection and the life. The definite articles are there. The word the to exclude any other possibility of any other way, any other means of attaining life and having resurrection. You cannot be resurrected apart from Christ. You cannot have life apart from Christ. The I am, as we've told you before, the Greek ego eimi is the same equivalent of the Septuagint where Moses is told that God said, I am that I am. He is the I am of the Old Testament. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator of all things. Every time Jesus says this, it sets everybody on edge. Especially the Pharisees and those leaders of Israel that were there to hear what he had to say. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, there's more to this text than I could probably even develop today, but let me just point out a couple of things about that. First of all, he's saying that he is now the resurrection and the life. That is what is important about the word I am, or the Old Testament equivalent where God says, I am that I am. He's saying, I'm not the one who was. I'm not the one who will be. I am now. I am the eternal one. I am the eternally existent one. I have never had a time when I didn't exist. And whenever he uses this in the front of a word like resurrection and life, he is saying that I am now, not in the future resurrection. I am now. Right now I'm the resurrection. I am right now the life. You do realize this. You are alive today because God grants you life. You're alive because God's alive. There's coming a time, as indicated in the book of Colossians chapter 1, that it says there that Jesus Christ holds all things together and everything consists. And it uses terms that refer to atomic structure, that everything is held together by the very power of God. And then you just go a few books later in 2 Peter and you find out what happens when Jesus comes back. And the Bible tells us that he's going to let everything loose. The atoms are going to break apart and everything's going to burn. It's going to be one big atomic explosion and implosion. Atomic explosion. God's going to burn it all up. But the point I'm trying to make is he's the resurrection now. Not just in the future. You know, and I think that we serve a God, at least we think we do in our own theology, we serve a God of the future and not a now God. And God's right now. He's the same God that's going to be the God in the future. He's the same God that's going to resurrect you from the dead whenever your body's been in the grave for days and weeks and years. He's the same God. So why in the world do we worry? Why in the world do we fret? Why in the world do we so struggle with our life whenever we have the God who's the I am God? He's the one who's now with you. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. Same thing is said over in John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But notice again in verse 25. And these words are very specific, very technical, and very clear. He says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, he's not repeating the same thing over and over again in one way, but in one way he is. Because first of all, he says this, and the way to understand this would be simply like this. In verse 25, he who believes in me, though he may die physically, like Lazarus, right? He shall live eternally. But then in verse 26, he who lives now physically and believes in me, shall never die spiritually. That's his point. Only Jesus could word it so clear, right? And by the way, the word never is that little Greek construction, ou me. It's the strongest possible way you can make a negative in the Greek language. It was used back in chapter 10 when he says, I shall never lose any of them. You remember that? We talked about the eternal security of those that believe in Christ. He will never lose anybody. And the way to say that is like this in verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never, ever, whatsoever die. Man, that's good stuff. Now, y'all need to get excited about this. This is good. This is really good. And also, I need to point this out because this is consistent throughout the Gospel of John. He uses what they call present participles to refer to the one believing. In fact, in verse 25, where it says, he who believes, it could be translated, the one who is the believing one. It is a present participle, meaning that it is an ongoing characteristic of your life. This is not referring to, as sometimes the translations seem to render it, like a aorist verb, he who has believed, or he who believed, or he who believes at one point in his life. This is not referring to those who have made a, quote, profession of faith and yet don't walk with Christ. These are the ones who believe Jesus and keep on believing Jesus, so much so that they are the believing ones. They're characterized that way. He even repeats it down in verse 26. He says, and whoever lives, he also uses a present participle there, meaning he is the, whoever is the living one and continually believes in me shall never whatsoever die. By the way, I don't know if this is the case, so I'm going to make it clear that this is not necessarily an authority on this issue. But in verse 26, I believe he might have in his mind the future whenever some of us are going to be alive whenever the Lord returns. Because he says in verse 26, whoever lives, present participle, is alive or a living one and believes in me. In other words, he hasn't died physically, but he's alive and he believes in me. He shall never die physically even. Because guess what's going to happen to those of us who are alive whenever the Lord returns? I read it just earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That whenever the Lord returns, what? He says the dead in Christ are going to rise first, but that's not the end of it all. Those who remain, which are you and I who know the Lord and are alive at His return, He says, we shall be caught up. And the word means to be snatched up. It actually is a violent term. But it means He's going to seize you. He's going to snatch you away and you're going to be transformed and changed into a glorious body to be with Him forever and ever. And you won't ever experience physical death. I'd like to do that. I've told you before, I'd like to be out in a graveyard when that happened. Just to see what's going to happen to all the other bodies coming up, right? I don't know. The Bible says it's going to happen in a twinkling of an eye, and I'm sure I won't be able to see it all, but it still would just be amazing. Maybe that day the Lord will providentially just have it for me doing a funeral, and I'll be there. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it? Well, anyway, verse 26. Jesus says this to Martha. I mean, let me just back up for a moment because I don't want us to miss this. Listen to this. Lazarus is dead in the tomb. They smell his decomposing body. Jesus is with Martha. And he says, I am the resurrection, Martha. I'm it. He could be resurrected now. Not I will be the resurrection, I am. And so he asks the question in verse 26, do you believe this? Do you believe it? And what does she say in verse 27? Yes. Yes, Lord. She uses the Greek word kurios, not Adonai, but kurios, because she recognizes that this is the Lord of lords, the King of kings, the one who is the master of the universe, the creator of all things. She could have used the word Adonai, which would have been sir, and they have used that many times in the Gospels to refer to Jesus in a respectful way, but she knows who this is. She knows this is the Son of God. She knows this is God. So she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, Christos, same word in the Old Testament for Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world. Look at that. Can you see the Christology there? She's got it down pat. She's not confused by the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons. She's not confused by the Sadducees. She knows who Jesus is. She knows that He's the Messiah. He's the prophesied one. He's the Son of God, meaning that He originates out of God. He is the Son of God, meaning the same as God in essence. And He's the one who came into the world, which is a reference to the incarnation. I mean, right there, you have a tremendous insight into the person and work of Christ. Just by that one confession. And by the way, this is not the only confessions made in the New Testament. And if you'll remember, if you think back to some of the ones we've already looked at in the past, in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Bible says, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. As early as chapter 1 of the Gospel of John. Then you remember we read over in John chapter 6 and verse 68, Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. All the others had left. And I mean, he'd done the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, which was about 25,000 people. And then, of course, he'd walked on the water and all of that great miraculous work of Christ. And so many left and departed and left him. And Jesus says, are you going to leave also? And Simon Peter says, Lord, where are we going to go? Who are we going to go to? I mean, you are the Son of God. He went on to say in this text, you are the only one who has the words of eternal life. And it says in verse 69 of John 6, also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 14, 33. This was another reference to where Jesus Christ, he calms the storm. You remember that? He's in the boat with the disciples. And they're terrified, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and then he calms the storm. He says, peace be still. And the way the text is referring to there is the entire waves and the wind. It wasn't that it slowly came down and stopped. It stopped immediately. Went flat, and the wind stopped. Just like that. And so what did they do? Oh, this is a great day. I'm going to write a book and sell many at the bookstore. No, he says in verse 33 of Matthew 14, they came and worshiped him. Why did they worship him? Because truly they say, you are the Son of God. Which is another way of saying you're God. You're God. Matthew chapter 16. Just turn there for a moment because I want to leave us with that this morning. This is probably going to be the shortest sermon I've ever done on a Sunday morning. We were prepared for the Lord's Supper, but we had some things happen that we weren't able to do it this morning. But we will have it not this next Sunday, but the following Sunday. But let me just share with you these great words. And I could preach an entire sermon just on this verse, so I might just do that. Matthew 16, verse 16. Simon Peter gave his great confession. You remember that? Jesus Christ asked his disciples in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? Right? And Simon, of course, as customary for him, he said this, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is not the first time he said that. But then Jesus, it says in verse 17, said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So what made the difference? What made the difference with Nathanael, the disciples in the boat, Peter and Mary and Martha? And of course, we know eventually Lazarus, right? The difference was verse 17 of Matthew chapter 16. He says this, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. They know who he is because God the Father revealed it to them. And there is another very sobering reality over in the book of Matthew chapter 13. It tells us that he spoke in parables to hide the truth from them, the people who were listening. But others he opens the truth to. God reveals it to them. It is God's sovereign pleasure to open the truth to Nathanael, the disciples, Peter, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and also to you. It is only by God's great grace and wonderful mercy that he opens your eyes to the truth. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man does not understand the things of God. They are spiritually perceived. He cannot know them unless God opens the eyes. Do you remember back as far as we studied in John chapter 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus who came to Jesus and he said, listen, Nicodemus, if you're not born from above, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. If God does not regenerate your dead soul and give you sight, you can't understand it. You can't comprehend it. You can't even see it. So this great confession that is given to us by Martha in this text of Scripture is not something she gained because she was better educated or she came from a better family. She understood who Jesus is because God opened her eyes to the truth. There were plenty of other people who had witnessed the same miracle, saw the same signs, and there will be many who will witness the resurrection of Lazarus that day in John chapter 11, and they will walk away and not believe Jesus is the Messiah. The difference is this, God opens the eyes. God opens the eyes. Let me close with one text. Let's go to Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll finish with this. Wonderful, wonderful reality that we're all to give our God praise for in His work of salvation in our lives. Ephesians chapter 2. We begin with the condition that you and I were in before we were saved. Ephesians 2:1, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins. And that refers to our spiritual condition prior to our conversion. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And by the way, that does not mean halfway dead. It means all the way dead. In fact, I would go as far as to say you stunk. You were really dead. You had been dead for some time. In which you walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. I mean, those are all bad terms, but that's who we were, folks. That's where we were. It even says in verse 3, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust or desires of our flesh, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind and were by nature the very children of wrath, deserving of wrath. That was our condition. Other scriptures testify to that same reality, walking in deadness, being dead in our sins, following after the devil and his desires, our own flesh, our own desires, our own sin, hating the light, as it says in John. Despising the light. Not wanting to come to the light. What changed it all? What made the difference? Well, verse 4 tells us what made the difference. The first two words. But God. That's what changed it. Every one of us in this room today, if you're genuinely converted and are a believer in Jesus Christ, you had a Damascus Road experience. You were going one direction, and Jesus Christ interrupted your life, changed your life, regenerated your dead soul, and sent you another direction. And by the way, if you're walking the same direction you were going before you met Jesus, you never met Him. You never met Him. This "but God" here changes everything. It changes all of it. We were dead in our sins, our trespasses, walking according to the devil himself and following after the passions of our own heart and desires of our own sin. But then God, it says in verse 4, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Oh goodness, we could spend hours just on that, because the word mercy means that we're actually not getting what we do deserve. We deserve hell, justice, damnation, hell forever. But God reaches down in mercy and He decides to save you. What motivates Him, it says here in verse 4, is His mega agape, His mega love, His large love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses. And Paul is emphasizing, listen, He didn't love us when we straightened up. He didn't love us when we started making a correction in the right direction. He loved us when we hated Him. He loved us when we were enemies. He loved us when we cared nothing for Him. When we assaulted Him, insulted His name and His word. He says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive. There's regeneration right there. He birthed you. He brought you to spiritual life. He raised you up together. He made you together to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, forever completely, holy, justified, and declared righteous in the sight of God. And not only declared righteous, folks, but made righteous by the imputation of the righteous character of God given to you. And he says a little further in this text, now here comes the highlight of it, verse 8, for it is by grace. We just saw the word mercy. Mercy not getting what you do deserve. Grace getting what you, not getting what you do deserve is mercy. Getting what you don't deserve is grace. For by grace you have been saved. That means delivered, soterios. Delivered from what? Delivered from sin. Delivered from the wrath of God. Delivered from hell itself. Through faith. That's the means by which we reach out to receive the gift that is in Christ. But it even says in that text in verse 9, that gift of faith, that salvation that is wrought in you in Christ, is a gift of God, not of you. Why? So that whenever we stand before God, in verse 9 it says, you will not have any room to boast. The only ones you will praise is God. You'll go back and say, Lord, I remember that day whenever you interrupted my life. I remember the day whenever you sacrificed your Son on my behalf so that I could be saved and be given righteousness. Thank you, Lord God, for all that you have done. It doesn't end there. One last verse, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, and prepared, that God had prepared beforehand that we would walk in these. The point is, listen, salvation doesn't end with deliverance from hell, deliverance from sin, and deliverance from death. Salvation continues in righteous works following Jesus Christ. that God has prepared for you. So I would close with these two words, or actually three words. Do you believe this? That's four. Do you believe this? Do you believe what Jesus Christ said? I am the resurrection and the life. You trust Jesus Christ solely for your salvation and nothing else. Listen, I want to make this abundantly clear because here's a good day for this. If you're trusting in any other thing other than Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you're lost. If you trust in religion, if you trust in the Roman Catholic Church, if you trust in baptism, if you trust in church attendance, if you trust in just living a good life, and you add that on to Jesus, you just lost Jesus altogether. It's Jesus Christ, His death, His work on the cross, 100%. And what a great encouragement for all of us, right? Let's pray together.